Well, I just want to say thank you to our choir and orchestra and worship team for leading us so well week in and week out. Can we thank them one more time? They put in a lot of work and practice and so forth, and it's such a blessing just to be led in worship by them. And it's great to be together in worship with you this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Titus chapter 3 as we conclude our study in the short letter to Titus this morning. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will be in the book of Ruth back in the Old Testament. So if you want to read through that story and be preparing for that, you can do that. But this morning, we will wrap up our series in Titus chapter 3. When our kids were younger and needed a babysitter, anytime Amy and I would go out for a date, one of the last things Amy would do before we headed out the door was she would write down a list of instructions for the babysitter, mostly so they could know how to survive in our house and how to keep our kids alive. You know, make sure the knife drawer is locked and keep the kids away from the lighter fluid and the matches, you know, the normal stuff. She would write down what was most important for the babysitter to know. Final instructions. And that's what we see in Titus chapter 3 as Paul gives his closing words to the young pastor Titus, who's serving on the island of Crete, leading these churches on Crete to be healthy. Paul gives a list of final instructions, if you will, in this last paragraph in the letter to Titus, where he highlights some of the most important things that Titus needs to know to lead the churches on Crete to be healthy churches. We are concluding our series on a healthy church. That's what Titus is all about. We've talked about having a healthy identity and healthy leadership, having a healthy mission and a healthy witness and a healthy life. And this morning, we're going to look at some healthy commitments that a church must have. And as we read through this last paragraph, we really see four themes that emerge, that come to the top, that give us insight into those commitments that healthy churches care about. If you're going to make a difference on Crete, or we could say if you're going to make a difference in East Texas, these are some commitments that should mark a healthy church. Well, I want you to see this morning as we look at verses 8 through 15 that healthy churches are committed to good works, they are committed to unity, they are committed to generosity, and they are committed to grace. Let's look together beginning in verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, the Apostle Paul says. I want you to insist on those things, so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. For you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning, he is self-condemned. Now, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis because I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey so that they will lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I want to highlight for you this morning four commitments of a healthy church. The first commitment we see in verse 8 and verse 14, Paul brackets the paragraph here with this, is that we should be deeply committed to good works. Good works is a theme throughout the letter to Titus. He actually mentions good works. It feels like every other verse. There's 46 total verses in the letter to Titus. Six times Paul mentions good works. In chapter 1 and verse 16, when Paul is warning the church about false teachers, he says they are unfit for any good work. In chapter 2, when he writes to Titus in verse 7 about what it means to be a good pastor, he says good pastors make themselves an example of good works with integrity and dignity. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that God has actually redeemed us for the purpose of good works. He's redeemed us from lawlessness to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities, we're to obey, and we're to be ready for every good work. And then in verse 8 and verse 14, Paul says, remind the church, as if they could have forgotten. Remind the church to be devoted to good works so that they won't be unfruitful. Good works, Paul says, is key for a church to be healthy. If you want to be a healthy church, you ought to be known as being a church who does every kind of good for every kind of person everywhere you go. That's what good works is. It's an intention to do good for the people around us, for every kind of person, every kind of place we can go. And Paul is clear in this letter that that's important. He's actually clear all throughout his letters about the importance of good works. We know from Paul's writings that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Amen? Back, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says this very thing. He says, you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So Paul says that you're not saved by doing good. Some religions will teach that the way to have a relationship with God is to be committed to good things, to not do the bad things, to allow your good works to outweigh your bad works. Paul says, no, this is not how we're saved. It's not on the basis of works of righteousness that we have done. You remember he says that in Titus, at the beginning part of Titus chapter 3. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And good works are the expression of true faith. James says this, faith without works is what? Dead, right? If you say you have faith, but you don't express that faith in good works, then in what sense do you have genuine saving faith, right? So good works is an expression of faith. And this is what Paul says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus, let's say this part together, for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So Paul is really clear at the end of his letter to Titus. He says it twice. If you want to be a healthy church, what you ought to be known for, the reputation you ought to have, the thing that ought to draw people to the church should be good works. Paul says, notice in verse 14, that the reason for this is so that you will not be unfruitful. Paul says, if you lack good works, you lack good fruit. But if you bear fruit, you'll have good works. Amy and I have a mixed history with fruit. We have tried to grow things over the years in our backyard with mixed success. For the last decade or so, we lived in the West Texas area. It was incredibly hard to grow things. We would plant things in the ground, you know, hoping to have like a nice juicy tomato or something that we could enjoy. But the hot sun of West Texas, the wind, the hail, all the crazy weather, we never could get anything to grow. It would just kind of sprout up a little bit and then wilt. In East Texas, that's not been a problem. In East Texas, if you don't do anything, things will grow. In fact, they will overgrow. You have to fight things back. We've learned that. Like, there's a lot of work that you have to put in the yard because things just grow naturally. As a believer in Christ, it should be natural to grow and to bear fruit. That's actually what God wants for our life. God doesn't just want us to have our sins forgiven and to be saved and then just wait around for the rapture bus. God wants us to actually be saved for a purpose. And the purpose is not just that we wait for heaven someday, but it's actually that our lives are changed in the here and the now and that we begin to bear fruit for his name. What does bearing fruit for a believer look like? It looks like doing good. Doing good works, doing every kind of good you can for every kind of person you can, every single place you can. That's what it looks like to be fruitful in the Christian life. I love the way Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 31 puts it. Pastor Greg Martin reminded me of this verse this week. God tells the Israelites that he wants them to put roots downward so that they will bear fruit upward. Boy, that's a great description of the Christian life. That you put roots downward, that your roots in Christ grow deep so that you can bear fruit upward, so that the fruit of good works is evident in your life. Paul says a sign of a healthy church is that it's a healthy church that's known for doing good. Folks, we should be a church that radiates the love of Christ by how we serve those around us. It's why we are committed at Moderately to do things like hamburgers and haircuts or light the night or thanks living. It's why we take mission trips. It's why on a day like today, we take an offering for our benevolence ministry, and week after week on Tuesdays, we seek to meet physical and spiritual needs in the community around us. It's why you should take your job seriously, because you have a mandate to do good works. It gives actually a serious dignity to your vocation, and regardless of how you draw a paycheck, that you're actually called through your job to do the most good for the most people everywhere you go. I've told you this a couple of times now, but where is your mission field, church? It's where your feet are, right? Wherever your feet take you, that is your mission field. And you're called to radiate the love of Christ by doing the most good for the most people everywhere you can. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus says, this is actually how people will know that you belong to me. Look at what Jesus says. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. It's when you radiate the love of Jesus to the people around you that people actually know that you belong to him. You can think about the church this way. You know, when you drive down the highway, you'll often notice billboards on the side of the road, and they're advertising restaurants or companies or products or whatever. The church is a kind of billboard for the gospel, and the way that we advertise is through good works. Amen? And a healthy church is committed to that. But there's a second thing that Paul says a healthy church is committed to, and that's not only good works. We're also committed to, deeply committed to unity. If we're going to be a healthy church, we need to be a unified church. The beginning of Titus chapter 3, Paul talks about the importance of avoiding fighting, of slandering no one, of being kind and gentle to all the people around us. Well, now he puts a particular point to that in verses 9 through 11. As Paul urges the churches in Crete to be unified, look what he says in beginning of verse 9. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. And just notice the contrast. He says in verse 8 that good works are good and profitable for everyone. But now in verse 9, he says foolish debates and divisions are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, for you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He's self-condemned. So Paul gives a couple of instructions here for us regarding unity. Number one, he says that those in the church are to avoid certain controversies. Paul says there are some things in the church you should not fight about. He defines them in verse 9. He says foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law. He says there are some controversies that are not worth fighting over. Now, he's not saying that there are never controversies worth fighting over. In fact, there are other places in Paul's writing where he tells people to fight the good fight of faith or to contend for the faith. And so there are times when you need to take a convictional stand on something, and sometimes you may even need to separate over theology. So Paul's not saying there's never a time to disagree. What he is saying is that there are some controversies that are simply not worth fighting over. And he describes them. He says they're foolish, they are unprofitable, they are worthless. There are certain squabbles and disagreements, Paul says, that are unprofitable to have. There are some that are profitable to have. So how do you know the difference? How do you know what's worth fighting over and what's not worth fighting over? What aspects of our doctrine or our theology is worth taking a stand on as opposed to worth avoiding? Well, I want to introduce you to a concept that I think is a really helpful framework for thinking about how to handle disagreements in the church and how to know where it's worth fighting and where it's not worth fighting over a particular theological matter. A man named Al Mohler has coined a phrase called theological triage. Theological triage. I want to just talk about that for a minute. Triage, if you've ever been to a hospital or an emergency room, you know what triage is, right? If you go into the emergency room and you have a broken arm, let's say. Before you go see a doctor, you're going to be seen by a triage nurse. And that triage nurse is going to determine the level of seriousness of whatever's brought you in. And so if you have a mild cough, you might be waiting in the waiting room for a little bit. If you're having a heart attack, that's of utmost importance, and you're going to be whisked back very, very quickly. If you have a broken arm, that's kind of like medium level. You may wait around a little bit, but it's pretty serious still, but not life-threatening, right? So triage is how you determine the importance of various issues. And Mohler says that theology works the same way, that not every doctrine is created equal, that there are some doctrines that are more important, that carry greater weight than others. And he divides doctrines into three categories. You've got first-level doctrines, second-level doctrines, third-level doctrines. The first-level doctrine is the kind of doctrine or belief that determines whether or not someone is a believer in Christ, right? So this would be the kind of doctrinal affirmation that if denied, would separate a Christian from a non-Christian. Let's take something like the deity of Jesus. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian, right? Like, that's the kind of belief that would separate a believer from a non-believer. That would be a first tier, first order doctrine. This would be a doctrine worth contending for. A second level doctrine would be a doctrine about which Christians can be considered Christians but still disagree, but it might be important enough and significant enough of a disagreement that Christians may need to worship separately or divide over this particular doctrine for the sake of the unity of the broader body of Christ. So let me just give an example as an illustration. Let's take the example of baptism. Okay, are we going to baptize babies or not? That's an important question in the church. And are we going to sprinkle them or are we going to immerse them? You have to make a decision in your local church about how you're going to operate as a church. Now, I've got many Christian brothers and sisters who disagree with Baptist churches on that question. I've got many Presbyterian friends, for instance, who, and they can be wrong on the question of baptism, but we're still friends. All right, that's a joke. But I've benefited so much from various Presbyterian pastors, theologians, friends, but we disagree about that issue. And the reality is that that's a significant enough of an issue. I mean, we've just done a baptism here in this service. If I really disagreed about baptizing babies by sprinkling, and I probably would have a little bit of a hard time going to Presbyterian church because every time I saw a baby baptized, I'd want to throw a tomato. And that's divisive. Can we just agree on that? That's not unifying. Now, just because a Presbyterian or a Methodist disagrees about that particular issue does not mean they're not a believer. It doesn't mean that they're not a orthodox, Bible-believing Christian. It just means we have a significant theological disagreement. It's probably more unifying for the broader body of Christ for us to go ahead and worship separately. That way we're not always arguing about that issue. There are plenty of other things we can do together, and we can enjoy fellowship, and we can even do certain aspects of ministry together, but it's probably better for us to worship a separate body so that we're not always fighting on that issue. And so you could think about a second level doctrine as being the kind of theological belief that might separate denominations. First level belief has to do with separating Christians from non-Christians. Second level belief has to do with separating Christians from one another over significant theological questions. Does that make sense? All right, third level theological questions would be doctrines about which Christians can disagree and still worship together within the same church. So these are not unimportant doctrines, it's just less important doctrinal questions. So let me give you a couple of examples, right? Is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol or not? Okay, my guess is that if we surveyed this room, we'd probably have varying opinions on that question. But, you know, we can disagree about that and still worship together. We can still do ministry together. We can still go to church together. We can still be part of the same connect group together. And we can just have a well-meaning disagreement about that issue and just agree to disagree agreeably. Did that come out right? Agree to disagree agreeably, yes. And hopefully that kind of disagreement should press us further into the scriptures, right? The iron sharpening iron. We're going to dig in and say, okay, what does the Bible say about this? But at the end of the day, what I would call an in-the-family disagreement, right? At the end of the day, we're going to be under the same roof. We're still going to have fellowship with one another. Another theological issue of this nature would be our views of the end times, okay? That's one that Christians like to disagree about. Here's my take on it, right? We're about to study the book of Revelation. Jesus surprised everybody the way he came the first time. He's probably going to surprise all of us the way he comes the second time. And we can disagree about our view of the end times, right? You may have one view, I may have one view. You might be wrong. I might be wrong. We both might be wrong. If we have different views, we both can't be right. But at the end of the day, we can dig into the text, discuss it, think about the issue together, and worship together, and go have lunch together afterwards as friends within the same body of Christ, right? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Right, and you're like, who cares? Exactly, right? Exactly, right? So those are third level issues where we can just say, you know, we're gonna avoid certain foolish debates. we're going to avoid certain controversies in order to preserve unity. I've heard it put this way. There are some doctrines that are closed-fist doctrines, and there are others that are open-handed doctrines. So matters that are related to like the essentials of Christianity, right? What C.S. Lewis might call mere Christianity. Those are closed-fisted doctrines, right? We don't compromise on those. They're worth contending for. But then there are a whole lot of issues where we can hold them with an open hand, right, of fellowship and friendship and still have disagreements about that. Does that make sense? So there are some fruitless and foolish controversies that we should avoid dividing over, avoid fighting about. Not only should we avoid certain controversies, Paul also says we should avoid certain people. Look what he says in verses 10 and 11. You should reject a divisive person. So they're not only divisive topics, they're divisive people. They're not only divisive controversies that you should avoid. Sometimes there are divisive people that you should avoid. And he actually uses a really strong word here. You should reject them after a first and second warning. You know that such a person has gone astray. I mean, look at the reasoning Paul is saying you should avoid them. They've gone astray. That means they're not on the right path. They're sinning. That means they're not living righteously or living in a way that pleases the Lord. And they are self-condemned. And Paul says there's something that you ought to do about them. Number one, you ought to warn them. You notice that? Reject them after a first and second warning. So if you hear someone who is causing division in the church, you have a responsibility. There's a word I'm looking for. A mind is a terrible thing to lose, folks. It'll come to me. You ought to not indulge it. That's it. You ought to not indulge that divisive person. You ought to warn that divisive person. And this is maybe one of the earliest examples of the three-strike rule. A first and a second warning. Strike one, strike two. What happens on the third time? Reject. Right, you're out. Right? Yes, Paul says reject. Reject. So warn them. And then if they don't listen, you are to reject them. What if we had such a culture of unity in our church that when someone started complaining or being divisive, that they stuck out like a sore thumb? To the point that where they, if they tried to cause division, they would either repent or leave, because that kind of thing wasn't indulged, right? We didn't have a welcoming climate for division. A mentor of mine who pastored a church for many years in the Dallas area said about his church, he says, you know, divisive people don't stay at our church because they don't have a hearing. Now that's a word. Divisive people don't stay at our church because they don't have a hearing. And that's what Paul is intending here. If you hear someone who's being divisive, warn them and then reject them if they don't listen. Like, listen, unity. Paul is saying unity is a mark of a healthy church. And I'm really thankful that Mobberly is a unified church. Amen? That's a rare thing to be able to say in this day and time, but it is a reality in this body of believers. This is a sweet, kind, unified body. But here's the deal. That doesn't happen on accident. And at any moment, that unity can be disrupted. And so we have to, if you will, we have to fight for peace. We have to be intentional to guard the unity of the body. And this is actually going to be part of a witness to the world. Think about what Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 21. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, may they all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. You see the connection Jesus is drawing between unity and mission. He's saying when you are one, like I am one with my Father, right? Think about the unity of the Trinity. You have diversity there, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but there's unity, one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. When we have that expressed in our body, when we are diverse, we are different, not all of us are the same or from the same place or have the same views about all kinds of things. We may have different preferences and opinions. We may have different musical styles that we like. We have different backgrounds. We may speak different languages. We may have different skin color. We may have all kinds of things that make us different. But when we are one, in other words, when our love for Jesus transcends all the other things that would divide us or set us apart, When we say that our unity in Christ transcends those divisions, that is a witness to a watching world, so that they may believe, Jesus says. Jesus is saying when the watching world sees a church united, it is a witness to the power of the gospel. And so healthy churches are united churches. Amen? Here's the third commitment that Paul gives us. I think in verses 12 and 13, he starts giving instructions to Titus. And I think it's kind of easy to just sort of read right over this, but I want us to think about what Paul is communicating to Titus about the importance of generosity in verses 12 and 13. That's the third commitment of a healthy church. Healthy churches are committed to generosity. Look what he says in verse 12. Paul says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis because I've decided to spend the winter there." Let's just stop right there. Paul is saying, Titus, I'm gonna send a couple of men to you and they are going to help lead the church. And when they arrive, when Artemis and Tychicus arrive in Crete, I want you to make every effort that you can to come spend the winter with me. Paul, what a distraction for Titus. Think about this. Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to do ministry there. Now Paul is interrupting Titus's ministry and saying, I want you to take a breather. I want you to get away. I want you to leave Crete and I want you to come to Nicopolis and I want you to spend the winter with me there. Now you say, Pastor, what does this have to do with generosity? Well, it's simply this. I think that Paul is asking Titus to be generous with his time. And generosity, when we think about generosity, a lot of times we think about generosity with our financial resources, and that's part of it. But you know, the most precious resource that you have to give is actually not any material possession or material good. The most precious commodity that you have is your time. And generosity really looks like not just being open-handed with our stuff, but actually open-handed with our life, with our time. And Paul is asking Titus to interrupt important ministry to come spend time with him. And folks, that kind of generosity of time should mark a healthy church where we are open-handed with our lives and with our time. It's amazing how much ministry, for instance, if you read the Gospels, how much ministry happens in interruptions. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus is heading somewhere to do something important and he gets disrupted. Something interrupts him. On the road, somebody will bump into him in a crowd, or he sees somebody on the side of the road, and he's on the way to do something important, but Jesus is never so busy that he can't stop and minister to the person right in front of him. Jesus was always generous with his time, so much so that he'd be late to stuff. We're late sometimes. What if we were late because we were doing ministry, right? What if we were late because we were looking to be generous with our time in the interruptions of life? Paul is asking Titus to hold his life loosely, even though Titus could have said, Paul, what are you doing? I've got important ministry on Crete. I don't have time to come spend the winter with you. Paul says, listen, I want you to be generous. I want you to leave important ministry to come spend time with me. And folks, that's part of generosity. Are there things in our lives that are important to do? Yes, but they shouldn't be so important that we're not willing to give our time to meet ministry needs in the process. Every time we do ministry, folks, it is a sacrifice of time. I'm very aware of that. When we ask you to volunteer or serve or lead or do something or take a trip, all of that takes time. If you serve in our kids' ministry, that is a big drain on your time. But part of a healthy church is being filled with people who just hold their time and hold their life in an open-handed way and say, yeah, I'll give of my time. Beyond that, we should also be willing to give of our resources. And Paul indicates that in verse 13. Look what he says tells Titus to do in verse 13. He says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer. By the way, fun fact, that's the only time a lawyer is specifically mentioned in the Bible, right here, Titus chapter 3 and verse 13. Zenas the lawyer. That's all we know about him. We know nothing else about Zenas. And Apollos, help Apollos. Now, we do know quite a bit about Apollos. He's in the book of Acts. He's a major leader in the church of Corinth. Paul says, Zenas and Apollos are going to be passing through Crete on their journey. And these are companions of Paul. These are gospel workers. These are missionaries. And Paul says, as these two missionaries on their journey, on their mission, pass through town, you are to diligently help them. Look at this at the end of verse 13, so that they will lack nothing. What is Paul asking Titus to do? He's asking Titus to lead the churches on Crete, not just to be generous with their time, that's part of it, but also to be generous with their financial resources. Healthy churches are generous churches, amen? Healthy churches are churches full of people who hold their lives and their time with an open hand and willing to give of their time to meet needs, but also open-handed with the resources that God has entrusted to us. Healthy churches are full of people who understand the word stewardship. Stewardship. I'm thankful that Moberly is full of folks who understand stewardship. Stewardship is this mentality. It's the mentality that everything I have belongs to God. Nothing that I have belongs to me. Everything I have that belongs to God has been entrusted to me, and I am a steward, not an owner. Right? God has trusted my house to me. The fact that I have a house is a rare blessing if you consider the broader world. Lots of people don't have a house. I have a house, but that's not my house. That's God's house that he owns. He owns my house. I just get to live in it, and he's entrusted it to me. Now, he owns my car, and he's got good taste, a Camaro. But so that's not my car. That's God's car. He's just entrusted it to me. He owns my family. My family is not my family. It's his family. He's entrusted to me as a steward, right? My salary is not my salary. It's his salary. He's entrusted to me. The question is not how much of my money do I give God. The question is how much of God's money do I keep for myself? Because it's all God's money. Amen? And so part of being a healthy church is being a church that is open-handed with our resources. One of the things, let me just tell you, that drew our family to Moberly when we were praying about whether or not to come from Amarillo, Texas to Longview was the generosity of Moberly. And I'm not just talking about financial generosity. What struck our family, what we were just blown away by, is that the DNA of this church has always been to steward every resource in order to bless others. And so that's true of our budget, it's true of our buildings, it's true of the land. Lots of churches have great resources, but this church has always had a unique heartbeat to say, how can we use this thing that God has blessed us with to bless others with it? And the reality is we are blessed in order to be a blessing. And Moberly has been blessed with tremendous resources, but I think one of the reasons that we have been blessed with tremendous resources is because throughout her history, Moberly has always looked to bless others. And my prayer is that that will always be the case, and that that would be the case not only for our church, but also in our individual lives as well. So I want to encourage you to think about, have you committed to generosity? Personally, this is a generous church full of many generous people, but have you committed to generosity? Have you been generous with your time? Have you been willing to say, I will give of my time for the mission? And have you been generous with your resources? Have you said, I'll be generous with my resources? A lot of people don't know where to start in that. And I would encourage you just pastorally here, wherever you happen to be, take one step to greater faithfulness. Okay, so let's say you've never given before. Let's say you might say, Pastor, I've never thought about giving financially. Well, my encouragement to you would be take one step to greater faithfulness. Give something. If you're someone who gives, but it's kind of sporadic, one step for you might be give consistently. Instead of giving sporadically, make the step of saying, I'm going to be a consistent giver. If that's you and you give consistently, then one step for you might be to say, well, I'm going to increase what I give, right? So if you give consistently, but let's say that you give 1% of your income, what would it look like to go from 1% of your income to 2% of your income? Just take one step of greater faithfulness. If you're at 1% or 2% of your income, one step for you might be to say, I'm going to give a tithe. Tithe is a word that means tenth. And you just say, I'm going to work towards giving 10% of my income. If you're already there, what could one step of greater faithfulness look like for you? It might look like giving above and beyond a tithe. Maybe you give to a special offering, like to Hope Road Counseling, or maybe you give to our missions offering, or maybe you give to some other thing to meet a need. R.G. Letourneau, he went crazy with it. He gave a reverse tithe. Anybody ever heard of a reverse tithe? He gave away 90% and kept only 10%. That's amazing. God used that in an amazing way. I don't know how the Lord is leading you, and I can't be the Holy Spirit in your life. All I want to do is just encourage you to be generous. Be generous with your time and be generous with your resources. Amen? There's one final commitment that healthy churches make, and that is in the very last verse of Titus. And I want to highlight this for you because it's a consistent theme throughout the book of Titus, and it actually gives us the secret to being able to do all the other things. The thing before all the other things is grace. And healthy churches are deeply committed to grace. Did you notice how Paul ends his letter? The last word, the last thing he says, the thing that he wants to be on Titus's mind at the very end. Grace be with you all. How can you be a church committed to good works? I would suggest it's only possible through grace. How can you be a unified church that doesn't have needless squabbles? I would suggest to you the only way is through God's grace. How can you be a generous church? I mean, what could explain radical generosity in a person, whether it's of their time or their resources, other than that's a person who's experienced God's grace? Grace is the secret to living the Christian life. It's impossible to live out a godly life apart from the grace of God. It's why Paul begins his letter with grace. Chapter 1 and verse 4, grace to you. It's why he threads grace throughout his letter. Chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. It's why he punctuates the end of his letter to Titus with the exclamation point of grace at the end. Grace be with you all. Paul understood that if you're going to make it in the Christian life, if you're going to be a healthy church or have a healthy life, it's going to be because you're deeply committed to God's grace. My prayer for Moberly Baptist Church is that we would always be a place of grace. This would always be a place where people can encounter the grace of God and also the grace of God's people. I've told you before that there are lots of ways of thinking about grace. My favorite way is just to say that grace is God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. And that's true in salvation. We can't save ourselves. We need God's grace for that. But folks, that's also true in sanctification. As we live out this life of looking more and more like Christ, it's not like we're saved by Christ's work and then sanctified by our work. It's all God's grace from beginning to end. You need grace at the beginning of your life, in the middle of your life, and at the end of your life. Amen? You need grace to make it to the finish line. Let me share with you a guilty pleasure of mine. I love James Bond movies. Especially all the way back to Sean Connery, you know? But one of my favorite characters in the Bond films is the quartermaster, Q. Everybody like Q? Q is awesome because 007 wouldn't be 007 if it weren't for Q. The quartermaster is the one who always gives 007 what he needs. He's always equipping Bond with what he needs to successfully complete the mission. So he's got all these cool gadgets like cars that can go underwater and watches that have laser beams and all kinds of cool gadgets. Bond wouldn't be Bond without Q, right? The gadgets make him who he is. And I would suggest to you that God's grace is what equips us for our mission as well. That grace is what makes us who we are as believers. That we can't do what God called us to do without God's grace. God's life-giving, empowering, equipping grace. Like air in a balloon, wind in a sail, water under a boat, God's grace is what holds us up and empowers us to do what God has called us to do. I told you as we began this morning that these verses contain Paul's final instructions for health. But you know, instructions work best when followed. Have you ever tried to put something together that was complicated, that had an instruction manual, and you decided to wing it? That's like the story of my life. Too complicated, I'll figure it out. I remember the first time I did that, I was making cookies as a kid. And I thought, you know, the difference between a teaspoon of salt and a tablespoon of salt, probably not that big of a deal. It's fine. I can't find the teaspoon. I'll just use a tablespoon. Did not work well, folks. Instructions are best when followed. So let me just ask you as we close this morning, is there something that God is calling you to follow? Is there an aspect of obedience that God is calling you to? What is God speaking to you about this morning? What does he want to change or shape in you or in me as we do our part in the body of Christ so that this place will be not just a growing church, but a healthy church? Whatever it is that God is calling you to do, however he's speaking to you, my prayer for you is that you would just yield. Just say, yes, Lord. Amen. Let's bow. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for how it enables all the other things. Lord, help us to put the first thing first and rely on your grace. It's only possible through your grace. Lord, I pray that as your grace works in us, that we would be not just a growing church or a big church or an impressive church, but that we would be a church that honors you first and foremost, and that we would be a healthy church. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.